Happy Easter to you all. I taught my son to say Happy Easter to people, which is cute because he's two. I also told him to say he is risen, but I think that something got caught in the middle because sometimes he says Jesus is risen, sometimes he says it's Spider-Man. So if he asks you, if he says that, don't hold me accountable for it. He's only 2 years old. He doesn't know what's happening anyway. But it's good to see you all this morning. I'm glad to have you here. We are going to finish up our series today on a high note, and that was my plan to do that. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. Brother Dustin, Brother Beck will get you one from the back, and they'll make sure that everybody's on the same page if you didn't get one on the way in. Okay, I think we've got basically everybody. Very good. What you can do is turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to be hopping there back and forth a lot. I have a lot to cover today, but I'm going to skim some of it in order to lay the groundwork. Primarily, the point of this morning's message, besides the fact that it's Easter Sunday morning, is point number three. And so I want to spend plenty of time there. These last few weeks, we've been talking about some of the most negative subjects you can possibly bring up, about why there is so much pain and evil and suffering in our world, and everyone experiences it. Christians do, and they question why God allows it, and unbelievers, that might be the reason why they don't believe in God in the first place. And we've been dealing with a lot of things these past many weeks, and I don't want to reiterate it all for the sake of time, but we've been dealing with a lot of reasons why God might do some of these things and why he might allow for some evil to flourish the way that he does. But that kind of all the answers we've given the last week, few weeks, are more responsive. But they still leave a little bit of a realm of, well, okay, that's the reason why, but that's still not any good, because I still got to go to the doctor on Tuesday, you know, and I still had a funeral last week. And so I might have intellectual reasons for why it is the way that it is, but it doesn't provide hope. And technically, everything we've covered so far, that's true. But we've been coming and building up all the way to this week. People would say, if God's good, he would want to get rid of evil. If God's all-powerful, he could, but evil isn't defeated. But what the Bible shows us is that evil is not yet defeated, but not that it won't be. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides real and tangible hope for that to be the case. Now, I have three main parts to my message this morning. Point one and two could be their own message by themselves. And so I'm going to do my very best, since I have to walk through them to get to point three, I'm going to do my very best to summarize them. Because I want us to see that picture in order for us to contextualize point number three. Okay? So let's do each one in turn. Point number one, a biblical theology of resurrection. What we see in the Bible is one grand story that can be summarized in three words: creation, fall, redemption. Now, the first two parts take place with the first couple chapters of the Bible, but you could reword that in this way: life, death, resurrection. And so I'm going to give these to you really quickly here. And I'm going to do my best to summarize them and not look at my notes too much, because otherwise I'm going to read a lot. I gave you a lot of scripture, so this is stuff that you can take home and look through some of this as well, but I'm going to refer to a lot of these scriptures. So first of all, letter A. God instilled creation with relationship, with life. When you open up Genesis 1 and 2, people got to know God. People got to flourish. People got to have dominion over the world and make it something. God made humans his vice regents over his world, and he instilled it with life. But, letter B, man's falling into sin brought alienation and death. And so he was cast from the garden because he lived in rebellion, and he lost that relationship with God. And he still has dominion over the world, but the world fights him and with hard ground and with weeds and with toil and the life that he was supposed to have turns to death. And you open up Genesis chapter 4 and Cain kills Abel. And you open up the genealogies and every single one of them finishes with the obvious to us, but the brand new concept to them: and so he died. And so he died. Our sin brought alienation and death. But letter C, God immediately promises redemption of life through sacrifice of life. God gives life to his creatures that he made by giving life. Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise of redemption, which is embedded as soon into the chapter that takes place. As soon as man falls into sin, he immediately promises that he will fix it. Immediately. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and hers. He's talking to the serpent. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we don't know what most of this means, but we do know this. One of Eve's children will answer the suffering and death and destroy the serpent who tempted them to curse themselves. And so immediately he puts it in there. Now, not in that verse, there's not an obvious promise of resurrection. But if you've been paying attention to chapter 1, 2, and 3, God wanted life and relationship and flourishing. They brought death and destruction, but God will fix it. And it will fix all those things as well. And as you begin to open the Old Testament, you begin to see that life is substituted for life. Abraham is going to sacrifice his son Isaac, but he provides a sacrifice. The death angel passes over the doors at the Israelites' homes in Egypt, but if the blood of the lamb is on the door, he will pass over them. And you begin to look in books like Exodus and Leviticus, specifically chapter 16, where he describes the sacrifices that must be given. They can have life as life is sacrificed for them. However, letter D, the Old Testament gives hope of new life in God's presence. Gives hope of new life in God's presence. It was God's presence that brought life in the garden, and it is God's presence that brings life to them now. And you begin to even see this in the opening pages and throughout some of those seed forms in the Old Testament as well. I mean, some big storylines still show the same thing. The people of Israel went into Egypt, and they came out to a new life. The people of Israel lived in the promised land, but they went down into exile and came back out to new life. God is willing to give them new life. But even as you read through the Old Testament, there's a lot of pieces that we're supposed to pay attention to. Sin brings death, but with God, he brings life. In that chapter, Genesis chapter 5, and so he died, and so he died, and so he died. You have Enoch, who walked with God and did not die. In the opening verses of the Bible, we already see that God's presence can provide life. When Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, he's willing to do so because the book of Hebrews says that he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. And so we already understood that God can give life. God presents before the children of Israel the choice between life and death in the law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 30. Even ministries of Elijah and Elisha are really important to this. When the nation of Israel was at its lowest and at its worst, when there was famine, there was drought, there was rebellion, there was idolatry, there was war, there was death, everything was falling apart. Elijah and Elisha, right there in the middle of the kings, are two rays of light in the middle of all this darkness. Both of them are recorded to be the first miracle where somebody is risen from the dead in the midst of a falling apart nation. And not only that, Elijah is the only other person to be the one to not die. And so there is life in God's presence woven throughout these stories. Even some of the poetical books refer to this promise of life. In the book of Job, in the midst of all his suffering and pain that he was experiencing, in his mind, he says this in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The book of Proverbs even says that when we make the right decision to choose wisdom over foolishness, we are making the decision to choose the tree of life instead of death. The way of righteousness is life, he says. In Psalm chapter 16, David, he trusts that God will not allow him to suffer in death, but will give him new life. He says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And by the way, Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter to talk about the resurrection of Jesus himself. Psalm chapter 73, Asaph, he is struggling with the injustice that our world seems to have. Why is it that wicked people flourish and righteous people don't? But he says, until I saw it in perspective, and he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, that will guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Already in the Old Testament, we see that these people who knew God recognized that though this world in our sin and our rebellion brings death, God can give life. Not only that, letter E, the Old Testament gives prophecy of resurrection. It doesn't just give picture of it or speak about it or talk about it as a part of the story like the last point. But it specifically says that it will take place. And I have a lot of passages, and I can't get into them all because I told you I wouldn't. But in Hosea chapter 6, talking to the Israelites, he says, 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. In Hosea 13, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. In Isaiah chapter 26, he says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. In Isaiah 52 and 53, when it gives the song of the suffering servant, where it gives the whole illustration and the prophecy of Jesus bearing our sins and bearing our iniquities and taking upon all of our consequences on himself. At the end of the song, that same sufferer is alive forever. And it doesn't say why, but there's already a sense that there is life after that sacrifice. In Ezekiel chapter 37, he says that he would prophesy unto them that ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Now I want to read this one, last but not least, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel's an interesting book. It's really easy to get lost in it, isn't it? And then there was a leopard with four heads, and it's got wings. You read that through your daily reading, you're like, wow, that just speaks to me, doesn't it? And then there's a bear with three ribs, and so sometimes we can get lost. But the whole idea of that, all the last half of the book, is when man controls, man destroys. He purposely uses gruesome, vile, violent pictures to picture what we make out of the world. And as he gets to the end, he constantly puts Jesus into it. The Son of Man comes and makes all things right. The rock comes and fills the earth. As you get to the end of the book, in chapter 12, he says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness for the stars, as the stars forever and ever. And even though we destroy what God has given to us, God gives new life. But that takes us to the New Testament, letter F. Jesus predicts, even foreshadows, his own resurrection in his ministry. Jesus predicts his own resurrection in his ministry. When he's introduced in John 1, he's introduced as somebody that in him is life. In John 2, he says the temple's going to be destroyed, but in 3 days he will raise it up again. And it says he spoke of the temple of his body. And in John chapter 5, he says, the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens, which means to make alive, whom he will. He says, the day will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection to his disciples on three different occasions in the book of Mark. They ignore all of them in Mark 8, 9, and 10. But each separate times, he says, I will go. I will be sacrificed. I will die. I will rise. And he told them that explicitly. That's besides the fact that he was going around giving new life to people. Not just a new stage of life, like the people who were lame, now they're able to walk. People who are blind, now they're able to see. People who are deaf, now they're able to hear. People who are diseased, now they are cleansed. But he raises people from the dead, the son of the widow, Jairus' daughter, and of course his best friend, Lazarus. Jesus gives life. But of course, letter G, then Jesus rose from the dead. We're not going to get into everything that the sacrifice of Jesus accomplished. He bore our iniquity, because that's a whole other message. But every gospel, every one of the records of Jesus' life indicates that after he was sacrificed, his tomb was found empty. He appeared to the people, and they saw him. So you're in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse number 1. Actually, no. Let's skip to verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 15. This is where Paul records one of the earliest things. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 is actually really, really important because what Paul says is very significant. He says, I'm delivering to you what I received. And Paul would have only received this from the people in Jerusalem. And he was in Jerusalem around, 35 AD, just a couple of years after this. What Paul quotes in the next few verses is something that almost every scholar, atheist, agnostic, and Christian, believes that Paul is quoting something that was circulating at this time in history amongst Christians. This was a creed that people would quote. They didn't have Bibles at home. And so they would summarize whole pieces of doctrine in small little sayings. And this was one of them. And many, many people, even unbelievers, are willing to concede that this is dated to within a couple years of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he says, verse number 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Basically, go ask them. There's plenty of them. And some of them, though, are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And this was part of the early Christian message. You go back and read the messages of the apostles in the book of Acts. It always culminates with, and God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Paul's preaching in Acts 13, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. So we bring death. God promises life. Jesus gives life. Letter H. The Christian life today, the Christian life is a resurrection life. The Christian life is a resurrection life. Now, I could preach a whole message on this. But when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John, how does he describe salvation? That you must be born again. You must have new life. 2 Corinthians, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word creature, don't miss that. Creature means to be created. God created the world good. We broke it. He will create it in us again. In Ephesians chapter 1, it describes that God has the power and the authority that he has because he was risen from the dead. And so when you turn the page to the next chapter in Ephesians 2, he says, and you hath he quickened, which means to be made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has raised you up to sit in heavenly places with him. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Just to describe the Christian life, he says we know we can have new life today because Jesus has given us new life already because he rose from the dead. He says in Romans chapter 6, as many as you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life. For if you've been planted together in the likeness of his death, then you shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so just as Jesus died, he died once. He says at the end, verse number 11 of that passage, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. He makes the same argument in Romans chapter 8. He says, if the spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you, then how shall he not be able to quicken your mortal bodies, which is to make you alive? The Christian life is a resurrection life. Not only because he provides that life for us, but because he's also always with us. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says that we can have a high priest that's here with us always, not because he was just, you know, appointed. He was made after the law of a carnal commandment. Somebody just said, you're gonna be. But by the power of an endless life. What we have today, so everybody listen carefully. What you have today is a resurrected life. Not tomorrow. What you have today in Christ is resurrection. We can be put into a new life. We are born again. We are a new creature. We have been raised up. We have been quickened. Resurrection life is today. But, of course, letter I, the Christian future has a resurrection hope. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip, just make sure your name's on it. Just drop it in the offering plate when it goes around. We'd appreciate that. I'm not saying that everything is made right. The whole premise of the series is the fact that a lot of things are not made right. There is still pain, suffering, death, and problems in our world. We can live above it. That's what the idea of blessed means. But yet, not only has he given us a glimpse of resurrection today, he has promised resurrection for later. Even in Matthew chapter 27, it's a really weird passage. Jesus dies on the cross, and there's this passing statement in verse 52 and 53 that says, and people came out of their graves and walked around the city, and then just moves on. Like, you're not going to talk about that a little bit? No? It's okay. But the whole idea is Jesus has already started to bring life to those who have passed on. But more than that, throughout the whole New Testament, he tells us we can count on the fact that because Jesus has risen from the dead, there will be new life. We ask God, how long will you not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth, like they say in Revelation chapter 6. We all groan and travail in pain, waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of the body, Romans chapter 8. But Jesus tells us that in him there is life. Revelation 1, he introduces himself as the one who holds the key of hell and death. And so if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds us, verse number 22, as in Adam all die, that's us, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And so in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us to look for it. Our conversation, he says, is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And as you turn to Revelation 21 and 22, everything is made new. God made it. We broke it. Jesus fixes it. Number two, I'm going to spend 3 minutes on this. Number two, the historical reliability of the resurrection. Well, that's a nice story, Brother Nathan, but is it true? Luke, when he introduces the book of Acts, he says in verse number 3 that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Gary Habermas says that in Greek, the terminology he uses means that the highest possible evidence that he had, he showed himself. Now, I'm just going to give you a brief list. This is what I did last year, so I'm not going to do it again. But one of the things that's conceded by historians of any religious stripe, Christian, unbelievers, skeptics, they're just historians. What can we know about Jesus's that whole deal that they claim is a resurrection? What can we know? And far above the majority of scholars will agree that all these points are very solidly reliable. Jesus is a real historical figure. Some of the most antagonistic people towards Christianity are saying to their colleagues, stop saying Jesus didn't exist, because it makes us look foolish, because obviously he existed. Jesus is a real historical figure. Jesus was crucified by Roman crucifixion. One of the most verifiable pieces of ancient history is that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. There is more documentation on that than almost any other thing that happened. And the unbelievers will concede the point. Jesus was crucified by Roman crucifixion, which means several things. He would not have survived that. Jesus was buried in a known tomb, and that tomb was later found empty. His followers experienced appearances of the risen Jesus. Even people who are unbelievers, they might say that they don't believe that he rose from the dead, but they'll say it's an indisputable fact that the disciples did experience something. He experienced appearances of the risen Jesus. His followers truly believed that he rose from the dead and were forever changed. The birth of Christianity, which is the most prominent religion in the entire world, owes its very existence to the fact that the followers believed that he rose from the dead. And skeptics became believers, like Paul and James. And so if you take all these things into account, which you must, because they are just history, then did he not die, and they just thought he conquered death, even though he looked like he was in need of medical attention? Did they hallucinate all together in the same room at different times and places, the same thing? They just all happened to be deceived? Maybe you're not even in this room. Maybe you're at home sleeping. Maybe this is a dream. Did they hallucinate? Did somebody impersonate them? They followed him around for 3 years, and then somebody else just happened to play Jesus, and they just really thought it was him? Did they go to the wrong tomb? They just went to the wrong place? It was all just a misunderstanding. Did the disciples steal the body and then die claiming that they didn't? The problem is none of those alternative theories hold water except for the one that the disciples originally gave, which is this, that Jesus of Nazareth predicted his resurrection and really did, through the power of God, rise from the dead. So I usually take 45 minutes to talk about that. So that was their 3-minute version. Here's the point of that. The biblical theology of resurrection, which is the spiritual side, has its grounding in Jesus' resurrection, which takes place in real time, space, history, and has more documentation than most things that have ever happened in ancient history. And so what that does is God brings hope to us, where it can be touched and read and seen. And that has implications, number 3, for us. The resurrection's hope in suffering. If indeed this is the case, what does Jesus' resurrection have to do with suffering and pain and death? Everything. Everything. I'll give you a couple points, we'll be done this morning. Letter A. Jesus' resurrection gives tangible hope of salvation. That whole thing that we saw in the Bible, I have reason to believe that it's true because I have reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Christ is the first fruits, and they that follow him at his appearing. Romans chapter 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection vindicated who he was and the message that he taught. He was who he claimed to be, and the things that he said, therefore, are true. In Romans chapter 4, it tells us that he was raised again for our justification. If Jesus rose from the dead, he gives real hope that our salvation is real. And that's why the New Testament authors constantly refer to it. In every book of the Bible and through every most message about salvation, it always goes back to Jesus came, he has already given new life, therefore we can have hope of new life. He has real tangible hope of salvation. Letter B, there is no reason to fear death, our greatest enemy. God doesn't like death. When Jesus went to the funeral of his friend Lazarus, he wept. We can over-spiritualize that. He wept because of their unbelief. I think he wept because he was at a funeral. What do you think Jesus was supposed to be calloused at the funeral of his friend? But he's talking to people and everybody's lost and hopeless, and he weeps. And many people, they do fear death. I mean, even Hezekiah. Remember that story? 2 Kings chapter 20? Good man. He's told he's going to die soon, and he begs to live longer. That's most of our response. Paul, on the other hand, says, I'd rather die. Man, it's junky down here. I'd be better to just go, but, you know, I'm here with you, and so I'm kind of torn. You know, so resurrection shows us we do not need to fear death. Hebrews chapter 2 is a really important passage for this. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Watch, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the classic resurrection passage, he says in verse 26 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Later on in the passage, verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, when this corruptible, talking about the new life he promises, when this corruptible shall be put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, people were asking Paul, they thought Jesus was going to come back like tomorrow, and he didn't. And then he didn't again. And then a couple years went by, and people are dying. What about them? He asks. And he tells them he does not want them to be ignorant. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, you don't need to sorrow like those who have no hope. Jesus' resurrection meets us right where we are and says, for those who are in Christ, we need not fear death. And Jesus has given us reason not to fear death. Letter C. What does Jesus' resurrection have to do with the suffering and pain in this world? It reminds us that God grieves with us as he provides hope. Go back to John chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but in the story, John chapter 11, he comes to the funeral of his friend, and he weeps. And Mary and Martha come and they grapple with him. Why weren't you here? Why didn't you do something? And there he is alongside his friends. But he tells them, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He met them where they were on a middle of the week at a funeral. My life is falling apart. And he reminds them who he is. He grieves and he gives hope. The fact is, remember, I said this a bunch of weeks ago. The whole issue of pain and suffering cannot be framed as God looking down on humanity suffering. Because the whole Christian worldview is that God didn't watch from a distance. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He bears our infirmities, the Bible says. He was tempted in all points, like as you are. And so we don't have a high priest who doesn't know what it's like. We have a high priest who does know what it's like. And he enters into our suffering. One author said it this way, Peter Kreeft. He said, Jesus is there, sitting beside us in the lowest places of our lives. Are we broken? He was broken like bread for us. Are we despised? He was despised and rejected of men. Do we cry out that we can't take anymore? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do people betray us? He was sold out himself. Are our tenderest relationships broken? He too loved and was rejected. Do people turn from us? They hid their faces from him as from a leper. Does he descend into all our hells? Yes, he does. From the depths of the Nazi death camp, Corrie ten Boom wrote, "No matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper still." He is gassed at Auschwitz. He is sneered at Soweto. He is mocked at Northern Ireland. He is enslaved in Sudan. He's the one we love to hate. Yet to us, he has chosen to return love. And every tear we shed becomes his tear. And he may not wipe them away yet, but he will. Jesus grieves with us while he provides hope. Letter D. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with suffering? Letter D, suffering is tolerable in light of eternity. Suffering is tolerable in light of eternity. I have two passages. I want to read one of them. You can turn there really quickly if you're fast. But don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians 15 because I'm going to read a couple more there before I'm done. There's a really good version of this in 2 Corinthians 4 where he says that we are cast down but not destroyed. We are persecuted but not forsaken. And the reason why, he constantly places it into the fact that knowing that he which raised up the Lord shall raise up us also. But in 1 Peter 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us," which means to give new life, "begotten us again unto a lively hope." Why? "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore our salvation is secure to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time." Verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." See, he ties together a lot of things. We have hope because Jesus rose from the dead, which means our salvation is secure, which means that today I can rejoice, even though it's hard. Today, suffering is tolerable because I see it in light of eternity. A version of that is the next point, letter E. Persecution can be seen in light of a new life. We only live for a little while. What a waste it is to suffer needlessly. Wouldn't it be better for us to just, deny Christ and make life as easy as possible because we only live for a little while? Not if Jesus rose from the dead. We have eternity. And so persecution must be seen in light of that. When he looks at the people in the early chapters of Revelation, those who are suffering and they are being beaten down by the oppression of their world around them, he reminds them to stay faithful unto death because they will live on the other side. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." If resurrection is true, persecution can be seen in light of it. John Bunyan, who is known for being thrown in prison for just believing and teaching the truth, he said, "I'm not for running myself into sufferings, but if godliness will expose me to them, the Lord God make me more godly still, for I believe there is a world to come." Persecution can be seen in light of a new life. And letter F, if Jesus rose from the dead, then all our labor is worth it. All our labor is worth it. Hebrews chapter 13, "The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He frames our Christian growth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians. He died for all, that they which live should not live for themselves. God didn't give you new life to live selfishly. God gave you new life to use it well, which is not for you, but for others and for him. And so at the end, in the culmination of the resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, we know Jesus rose from the dead, because we have every reason to believe it. And if he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is hopeless. Everything we're preaching is wrong. But since he did, we have hope of eternal life on the other side. We know that all of the suffering in this world will be turned around and be given new creation. And so we don't have to fear death, he says at the end of the chapter. And today, he finishes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why do we know that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And so all of this comes to bear in our everyday life. Jesus rising from the dead is not about Easter Sunday morning. It's about living Monday and Tuesday and July and August. It's about going to the doctor and going to the funeral. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only gives us victory in our Christian life today, but it gives us a hope which is supposed to be contextualized in every area of our life, especially in the midst of pain and suffering. Why has God not answered it? He has, and he will. And we live in the middle between the already and the not yet, and we can live in hope because of it. And so on Easter Sunday morning, we have a good time. We're going to celebrate time with family and friends and do fun things. And then this week, we're going to have problems again. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ answers all of those things before you get there. So rejoice.